Please do keep that passage open in front of you. There's a lot there, isn't there? But please keep it open as we work our way through. Now, have you ever heard of Norton the First? In fact, actually, can I get a show of hands? Don't tell me who it is, but if you've ever heard of Norton the First. No? I'm hoping this is genuine. I did look to see on the when I fact-checked that it wasn't, you know, articles from April 1st or anything like that. So I'm pretty sure this is genuine. But Norton the First, Emperor Norton the First. I'll tell you a little bit about him. He was born Joshua Abraham Norton, 4th of February, 1818. And I think we have a picture of him there. Could be AI. It's hard to tell nowadays, but I'm pretty sure that's genuine. So 1818, he was born. In 1846, he traveled to the US and he settled in San Francisco. And after facing various hardships, discontented with the legal and political systems of the US at that time, he felt that it was his duty to take control. And so in 1859, he became Emperor of the United States of America, Norton the First. Or at least he declared himself to be emperor. He wrote to the Bulletin, a newspaper, that he was emperor at the request of apparently a large majority of the citizens of these United States. Perhaps he chatted to a few friends and they said, sure. And he then, in this bulletin, in this letter, he ordered representatives of all the states of the Union to gather so that they could sort out their laws as he saw fit. Now, of course, the representatives did not travel from all the different states to Emperor Norton because he wasn't the emperor. The residents of San Francisco, they did apparently treat him quite well. He was a bit of a mascot for the city. He received free train and ferry passes so that he could get to where he needed to get to. He had help with rent and free meals from some around him. But his self-declared rule and reign was just the delusion of a very eccentric man at best. But most likely he was somewhat insane. Now, that's a fairly harmless example of delusion, isn't it? Someone who has these delusions of grandeur and rule. It's a harmless example of that. But what if Norton the First's sense of authority drove him further than simply declaring that he was emperor? What if it led him into opposition with the true power in the United States, the real government of the United States? What if it had led him to become a rebel, a usurper, seeking to use any means necessary to take control? Well, that would have led to conflict, and it would have led to disaster, to death for Joshua Norton. Well, I think that's what we then see here take place in 1 Kings 22, with the account, the final account of King Ahab here in 1 Kings. Now, the difference here is that Ahab, he was actually a king, wasn't he? He didn't just declare that I'm going to be king. He was actually a king. He was king of Israel. In fact, as you go through this passage, it's quite striking that the author doesn't tend to refer to him as Ahab. It's not until verses 39 and 40 that you get his name. All the way through, it's the king of Israel, the king of Israel, the king. And yet, though he was actually a king, he was no less delusional than poor Norton. In fact, if anything, he was more delusional. Because though he was a king, he wanted far more. He wanted far more than that. He wanted to be the only king. He wanted to be the highest point of authority that existed. He wants to be emperor of his own little world. Norton just wanted the United States. Ahab wants to be king of everything, really. And so in doing that, he comes into conflict. Conflict with the high king. with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He chooses to reject and deny and to ignore God himself. And so he does become a rebel. He becomes a pretender to the throne, and he faces the consequences of that as the judgment of the true king comes upon him. As we read this account of Ahab, then, we have an example given to us of folly, of foolishness, at which we have to pay close attention to. Because whilst we look at someone like Norton and we think, oh, that's silly, that's foolish. Or we look at Ahab and we see how ridiculous his actions are. His sin, his delusion that led him so astray, that resides in my heart and your heart today. So we need to pay close attention to where he has gone wrong. So this evening, as we work through this passage, we have just two points, two contrasting claims to kingship for us to compare and to consider and to think where we might fall, whom we might follow, Ahab or ourselves or the Lord. And so our two points are these, the pretender and then the true king, the pretender and the true king. So first, the pretender, the delusional Ahab. He is a foolish man, isn't he? He should know better. We've followed him through far more chapters than I as an author might have given him. If I were to be writing 1 Kings, you know, you kind of think, why is he given so much attention? But it's because God wants to show the grace that he has offered to this man, Ahab. Over the last few chapters, the Lord has shown Ahab his greatness and his goodness and his mercy through great miracles and through prophet after prophet. Time and time again, Ahab should know better. But he doesn't learn his lesson. It seems like he started to learn his lesson at the end of the last chapter. He seems to be repentant, at least at first. But obviously, as we get to chapter 2, we see it doesn't last long. Ahab refuses ultimately to bow the knee and follow the Lord. He will not. He just wants to rule himself. The Lord's existence is an inconvenience. And so here in chapter 22, that heart of Ahab is displayed really in this decision to attack Aram. The chapter starts by telling us that there has been this lull in hostilities between Israel and Aram, likely because of the treaty that Ahab had made with the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad. He made that treaty without consulting the Lord. That was the problem that's highlighted back in chapter 20, after the Lord had given Ahab victory over the Arameans. He then takes things upon himself and he makes this treaty without consulting the Lord there. But there's been, because of that treaty, there's been a lull in hostilities between the two nations for 3 years. But now Jehoshaphat, king of Judah in the south, comes up to visit Ahab. And Ahab, he very sneakily, he lays out his plans. Jehoshaphat is there and he starts talking to his servants around him, you know, just in earshot of Jehoshaphat. But the plans are these, to take Ramoth-Gilead, which, verse 3, Ahab says should belong to Israel. And he's right, it should. It should belong to Israel. It belonged to Israel in the first place. It has been taken by the Arameans. And Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, should have then returned it per their treaty in chapter 20. He said, you know, spare my life and I'll give you all of these cities that my forefathers had taken from your forefathers. That should have included this city of Ramoth-Gilead. But clearly he hasn't given it back. So Ahab says it should belong to us. And so he asked Jehoshaphat if he'll pair up with him, whether he'll be his ally with him so that he can take it back. That's his plan. That's what Ahab wants. His mind is made up. His heart is set on it. He doesn't want to check with anyone else. He checks with Jehoshaphat just because he needs his troops. He's not asking his permission. He doesn't want to ask anyone's permission. He wants to be the supreme leader of his little world. He just wants to get on with it. So will you join me? Let's go and fight them. But of course, Jehoshaphat, there, he's a man, he's a king who has his faults. I'm sure we'll see that in our next passage in 2 weeks' time. He has his faults, but he does submit to God. He does worship the Lord. He does bow the knee to him. And so verse 5, he says what Ahab should have said dozens of times before in his life. He says, first, please ask what the Lord's will is. Before we go, ask what the Lord's will is. What a breath of fresh air Jehoshaphat is. Now, of course, Ahab needs Jehoshaphat on his side, and so he goes, oh, I'm reading this into it, but, you know, just put a sigh in there. Oh, okay. Okay, he's going to comply. But he's the king. He knows what he wants to do, so he doesn't actually want to ask the Lord God what his will is, because he doesn't really care, does he? No, he just wants people to come along and tell him what he wants to hear. And so Ahab gathers 400 prophets. I say, if you look at me, prophets, not real prophets. They're yes men, not true spokesmen of the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly who they are. There's different theories about who these 400 might be. Maybe the 400 missing prophets of Asherah from chapter 18 who didn't show up to Mount Carmel and then didn't suffer the death that the prophets of Baal suffered. Maybe they're priests and prophets of Jeroboam's golden calf cult that existed in the northern kingdom. But either way, they're not true prophets. And so Ahab is very willing to call them to come and to prophesy before him, because their job is to tell Ahab what he wants to hear from them. So not true prophets. One, because we know Ahab's very willing to have them come along. He knows what they say will be positive. But also, we know that they're not true prophets of the Lord because Jehoshaphat recognizes that something's off about them. They prophesy before the two kings, 400 of them. It must have taken quite a while. But then Jehoshaphat in verse 7 says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here anymore? Let's ask him. Well, Ahab might be thinking, well, I've got 400 of them. Now, Jehoshaphat isn't saying, you know, really, you know, the test of accuracy for a prophet is we need 401, you know, to balance things out just in case they're tied and you just need an odd number to make. No, no, he's not saying that. He's saying, these aren't prophets of the Lord. Isn't there one that we can consult? So they're not prophets of Yahweh, the Lord of the world, the Lord of all creation. And so Ahab responds, verse 8, there is still one man who can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies good about me, but only disaster. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. Do you hear the contempt in Ahab's voice? This whole passage, you kind of have to read it with, you know, as if they're people who had emotions and tones to their voice. You can hear the contempt there. I hate him. He never prophesies good about me. It's all about Ahab, isn't it? Because he wants to be king. Well, Micaiah comes and he gives them at first the same prophecy as all the others. Verse 15, march up and succeed. The Lord will hand it over to the king. And it's odd when we read that. We think, what? But I think the tone must have been somewhat sarcastic. Because we hear Ahab's response. I'm not just reading that in there because, you know, trying to get Micaiah off the hook. And so he's not lying. I think it must have been sarcastic because verse 16, Ahab says, how many times must I make you swear not to tell me anything but the truth in the name of the Lord? It's as though they've been through this whole bit before, where Micaiah rolls his eyes and tells Ahab what he wants to hear in such a tone as to say, why would I tell you anything else, hey, Ahab? We all already know exactly what you're going to do anyway, whatever I tell you, so I'm just going to tell you what you want to hear. Do you want to go through that again? So they go through that same routine, and Ahab says, you know, kind of, we've been through this time and time again. Get on with it. Get to the truth already. Just tell me. And so Micaiah does. Verse 17, Ahab will die is basically what the point there. That the sheep will be without a shepherd. The king will be removed. And the people then will have peace. And then verse 19 and 24, we have this strange account of a discussion in the heavenly court, the heavenly courtroom, where a spirit offers to go and entice Ahab by acting as a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets. There's a lot that we could say here, but we'll try not to get bogged down. Just one point about this strange section. This isn't unfair on God's part. See, we could easily read this and go, oh, so the Lord sends a lying spirit. Oh, has God sinned in doing so? You know, we don't need to think, oh, poor Ahab. Poor Ahab being deceived by the Lord in this way, tricked into his own death. If only the Lord had given him the truth, maybe he would have changed his ways, repented and followed the Lord. No, we don't need to end up there. Because what we see is the lying spirit comes. But right here, the reason we know about the lying spirit at all is because we have Micaiah telling Ahab the truth, pointing out that a lying spirit has been sent. And so he's not tricked, not really, not by the lying spirit. So what then is the point of this lying spirit? What's the point of the false prophecies here if the Lord was just going to reveal that it was a trick in the first place? Well, I think here the Lord, what he's doing is he's making it clear that Ahab will do what Ahab wants to do. That's where he's set. He's on those tracks now. The lying spirit is sent, in a sense, so that the Lord can say, can indicate that he is handing Ahab over to his own sin, to his own wicked desires. He's saying, well, this is what you want to hear, Ahab, isn't it? So I'm going to have all your prophets say what you want to hear, because that's where you're going. But then he then reveals the truth through Micaiah to make it clear that Ahab's sin then is not the result of faulty information, but of a stubborn and sinful heart. Ahab wants everything to be about Ahab. So it's made clear to Ahab that Ahab's death is going to be Ahab's fault. And we see that the Lord is justified. He's vindicated in going through this whole thing with Micaiah before him. Because what is Ahab's response to this word from the Lord, to finding out what the truth is? What will happen to him in this battle? Is it sorrow and repentance? No. Verse 18, didn't I tell you? He never prophesies good about me, but only disaster. I knew that's what you were going to say. And then verses 29 to 30, what does he do? He goes into the battle. He's heard from the Lord, but he goes into the battle because he'll do what he wants to do because he's the king and no one's going to tell him otherwise. But he knows that the Lord is the Lord. He can't get away from the truth. He hates the truth, but he can't get away from it. So we see that he tries his best to resist and survive the judgment of God that he knows will be on its way. He does that by disguising himself as a common soldier and convincing Jehoshaphat. Poor Jehoshaphat, sometimes he doesn't come off very well in this entire chapter. You know, he says, let's consult the Lord, but I've already agreed that we're going to go to battle together. And now here, Ahab says to him, you know, I'm going to disguise myself as a common soldier. You go dressed up as the only king. Basically, sending Jehoshaphat out with a great big fat target on his back. Come after me. And Jehoshaphat says, oh, all right, okay. And off he goes. But hey, Ahab goes. He doesn't turn around. He goes to the battle. See, this is Ahab's heart. He wants to rule. He wants to be the top dog. He doesn't want God to come along and put him actually back in his rightful position. Yes, as a king, but under the King of Kings. This is Ahab's heart. He is a pretender to the throne. He's a usurper and he's a rebel. But it's all very well and good us looking at Ahab and saying, ah, silly Ahab. But it's not just his heart. It is the heart that is common to all of fallen humanity. The desire to take God's place and rule ourselves in his place is the heart, at the heart of the very first sin that we see in the garden. That's where it all starts, where Eve was tempted with the thought that she could eat the fruit and be like God. To remove him, we can't trust the Lord. No, you can be like God. It's the attitude then at the heart of all sin that follows from that. It's how we describe sin, you know, here at the front of church when we have the kids come to the front and we have, you know, sin, S-I-N. What does it stand for? It stands for shove off God. I'm in charge, not you. That's sin, isn't it? Ultimately. And so that's common to all fallen humanity, and we see it all around us in the world. The desire for personal freedom, to have no restraints, no responsibilities, to be able to do whatever you want, with whomever you want, whenever you want, with no consequences, well, that's the dream, that's the goal. What is that? That's the desire for me to be king, for me to rule my own little world. So people don't then want the truth of God's word to come in and to make things uncomfortable, to take away the thing that I most want, that I've set my heart upon, because it is sin, because it goes against his commandments. I don't want that. I don't want Christ to come and to shine a light on my sin, showing it to be sin in the first place. That's what we read in John chapter 3. They hated the light. That Christ came as the light, but they hated the light because their deeds were evil. And so that might mean then that as we go out into the world and we turn to our friends and our family and our co-workers and our neighbors and we start to share with them our faith, we start to share with them the truth of God's word, we start to point them to Christ, well, we might find that they don't much appreciate that. In fact, they may speak of you the way that Ahab speaks of Micaiah here. They may hate you because you're apparently so negative about their choices, even though you're actually calling them to Christ, you're calling them to come and have life. They may hate you because that's the heart that they share with Ahab. So it is there, common in the world. It's an attitude out there at work in the world, but it exists in our own hearts too. We can't just point the finger at Ahab and then at everyone else as well, but also ourselves. See, our sinful flesh is always at work, seeking to pull us away from joyful submission to God and to elevate ourselves, seeking to usurp this throne. Of course, we don't consciously think that way, do we? We wouldn't say it in so many words. We may have wisdom enough granted to us by the Holy Spirit and by his word to say what Jehoshaphat says here in this passage, that we really should consult the Lord. Is this what the Lord wants for my life? We might have enough sense to say that, and yet our hearts can be so deceitful. We should go to God's word. Okay, I'll go to God's word. How can I get what I want to hear out of God's word? We'll go and inquire of the Lord by actually seeking teaching that affirms what I and what you want to hear already, whether that's your own teaching, whether that's you just going away with your Bible and reading it in complete isolation from everyone else so that you can make it say whatever you want to say without any correction coming, without any rebuke coming, without anyone else coming along and saying, actually, that doesn't mean that, it means this. And have you paired it up with something else over here in Scripture and you're on the wrong track? You know, we can do that by isolation. That's what Ahab wanted to do. I want to do what I want to do and I'm going to go. Or we might find other teachers. As Pastor Wes mentioned in his sermon this morning, you can seek out some teacher on the internet, can't you? The internet is a wonderful thing. There is so much good teaching that is there. But you can find whatever you want on the internet. Someone that tells you what you want to hear to affirm what you want affirmed. Whether it's to say that some particular relationship is okay or a particular greedy attitude to money. Or to have a cutthroat approach to business. Or a lazy and self-centered mentality to life as a whole. Or just to be aggressive and condescending and mocking to all those around us. We can try and find teachers who will tell us all these things. That's the danger with the internet. It's so vast that you can find teachers teaching absolutely anything. And so we can be drawn to that, so that I can soothe my conscience and say, well, the Lord's okay with what I want to do. We need to be aware of that. And we're told to beware of that. We shouldn't be surprised that this can exist in the church and in us. The Apostle Paul warned about it in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. He says this, "For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves, because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear." So we're warned there. And so if we're warned by God's word, we need to beware. Beware that sin is there in your own heart and mine too, that self-delusion that suggests that you can take the reins, that you can rule. You need to beware of that because it's so destructive. So destructive. You and I were not made to be the ultimate rulers of this world or even our own lives. Because we're not good at it. We're not good at it. But God is. He is the true king. And so that's our second very brief point this evening. The true king. We've had the pretender, whether Ahab or ourselves. And then we have the true king. See, here in this passage, we're given such a striking contrast. Ahab, throughout the chapter, as I've already said, is called the king of Israel. In verse 10, we're shown something of his kingship and Jehoshaphat's as well. We're told that both of them were on the plains, on the threshing floor there, this big open plain with all these prophets coming in before them. It's been such a sight. And we read there in verse 10 that both of them are clothed in royal attire, each sitting on his own throne. A kingly sight. How grand Ahab must have looked and must have felt. But then pesky old Micaiah comes along, and in verse 19, he prophesies saying this, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne." And does he have 400 prophets prophesying false things before him? No. "And the whole heavenly army was standing by him at his right hand and at his left hand." Ahab looks like the king. He thinks himself to be the king, but Micaiah can speak so boldly to him, because he has seen the true king, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts with his heavenly army around him. Ahab has sought to rule, to exert his will on the map of the Middle East as it existed at that time, to reconquer his lands, to subdue his enemies. But as we go through this whole passage, it is the Lord's will, time and time again, that stands, that prevails. It's the Lord's words that end up being fulfilled. See, we've seen already in this book that the Lord has said that Ahab will perish. He said so in chapter 20, after the battles with Ben-Hadad. He has two battles there. But because Ahab then let the enemy go, the Lord's prisoner, he let him go, well, then Ahab will die in his place. That's what he's told. The Lord promised Ahab that he would die and his blood would be licked up by the dogs in chapter 21, following Ahab's crimes against Naboth. Now, that is postponed for a time. All of that was prophesied about him was postponed for a time because of apparent repentance. But it's still prophesied he will perish. And now here, the Lord has said twice that Ahab will die in this battle. Of course, as we've seen, Ahab tries to circumvent that judgment with his disguise. And it looks at first like it's going to succeed, doesn't it? The writer of 1 Kings, he's masterful in the way that he puts everything together. If you've not read it before, there's tension that's there. See, the Aramean charioteers, they're told to seek out Ahab and Ahab alone and to kill him. Because after all, if you cut off the head of the army, then the body will wither. The army will flee. And so they see a kingly figure there in Jehoshaphat and on his chariot, and they think that they've found their target, and they go for him. Looks like it's all working. But Jehoshaphat calls out, he cries out. They realize it isn't Ahab, and so they pull back. But Ahab there is still alive. But then we read verse 34. "But a man drew his bow without taking special aim and struck the king of Israel
through the joints of his armor. See, Ahab had his clever plans, but his clever plans aren't undone by some clever plans of Ben-Hadad. No, it's a random arrow hitting just the right point. Because it was the Lord's will that he should die. And the Lord is king. And so Ahab, who wanted to rule all, he then just bleeds out in his chariot. And as the chariot is then washed down later that day, his blood is licked up by the dogs, just as the Lord said it would be. And some of it mixes with the water that prostitutes then come in and bathe him before their night's work. It's this man that we have here who sought to reach up and snatch the crown off of God's head. But the Lord has cast him down right into the muck and into the mire with this degrading death. And so this King Ahab finally is brought to a bitter end. And as we see him brought to his end, we can see that he stands for us as a cautionary tale, as a warning to not live in such delusion. To not live as a rebel seeking to usurp the throne, because we can't. He couldn't, and we can't either, because God is king. That is the reality. The Lord is the Lord. And to stand against him then, to stand against him and ultimately, our fate would be his. We would face judgment from God. And really, that's the main point of this passage. It's a cautionary tale. It's a warning to not be like Ahab. But it's not just that. There are positive points for us to take. See, it's not just a warning. It's an invitation. An invitation that we have here to come and joyfully submit to God's good rule. Now here in this passage, we have a few reasons very clearly given, to positive reasons to come and bow the knee to the Lord. One is that he truly is the ruler. We might like our delusions, but they are delusions. He is the true ruler of all. And so to follow him is to live in the light of reality. And that is a good thing. That is a good and glorious thing. And we also see that because he is the true and living king, because he is the one who rules, it means that following him means that we don't have a ruler who makes promises but then fails to keep them. Makes promises of security and glory and grandeur and life but can't keep them. Like Ahab, like ourselves. We might want to make our own little kingdom, but we can't keep it. We can't hold on to it. No, what we have in the Lord is a ruler who is mighty, who is sovereign, who is almighty, and he is faithful. What he says he will do, he will do. And so when he promises safety and security, he will give it. When he offers life, he can grant it. So those are some positive things that we see as we're invited to come and bow the knee to him. But really, in this account, we're invited to come and trust in the Lord as king, because seeing the wretchedness and the foolishness of King Ahab, we are led to yearn for more, led to yearn for better than him. Ultimately, we're pointed to the king who was to come, to Christ, the king. See, it's in him that we see really the goodness and trustworthiness of the Lord's rightful reign fleshed out for us in full. We have some positive things here in this passage, but in Christ we see it in full. In him, in Christ, we don't have a king who is self-serving, who would put someone like Jehoshaphat in his place to go and die in his place. No, we have one who is self-sacrificing, who was willing to leave the glory of a heavenly throne and to come and live among us. He came in obedience to his father, not seeking to dodge rightful punishment like Ahab did. No, he couldn't dodge rightful punishment because none was due to him. He was sinless. He was perfect. But he is a king who came willingly to take upon himself my punishment, your punishment, the wrath that you and I deserve upon the cross. And in Christ, what we see is it's not a story that leads in disgrace and death like Ahab's, but a story that leads to resurrection and glory, and everlasting life. In him we have the true king displayed for us. And as we see him in all his fullness, we see that he truly is the best king, the greatest king, a good king. And so you and I are invited. We are called again tonight to lay down our delusional paper crowns that we craft for ourselves and place upon our heads, and to bow then in joyful submission to our loving, our gracious, our sovereign shepherd and our Savior King. That's what we're called to do. So let's pray and come to this wonderful King, our Lord. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word, we don't always read what we want to read. You don't always tell us what we want to hear to scratch that itch that we have. But you tell us the truth. And the truth is, Lord, we are sinners. We are not good kings and queens, not good rulers or emperors of our own lives. We can't bear that burden. We can't secure our own safety. Oh God, we have made a mess of this world. We have made a mess of our own lives. We have made a mess of our relationship, our standing before you in all our sin. And Lord God, you are clear about that. You expose our faults and our failings, but not simply to be negative. Though the world might say that we're negative, that your word is negative, Lord, we know that that's not the intention. That's not the ultimate aim. You call us, Lord, to see our faults, to see our frailty, to see our weakness, so that we might reach out and trust in you, to see your goodness and your glory. Lord God, we thank you that you are clear about that, that you have given us the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, our King. And so, Lord, we pray that as we turn to your word day by day and week by week, as we hear the gospel proclaimed and preached, we pray that you would soften our hearts, that we wouldn't have hearts like Ahab, but that we would have soft hearts that see your goodness and the beauty of King Jesus, and that you would help us to lay down our desire to rule and to trust in him, to trust in you and you alone, Lord God. And as we do so, we pray that we would show the goodness of your rule, the goodness of Christ, our King, and that that might show how good it is to follow him, so that others might lay down their crowns too and follow him and have life in him. Lord God, help us to do this. Soften our hearts. Help us to be wise to the lies of the enemy in our own hearts, so that we might trust you and glorify you as you ought to be glorified. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.